on my name will humble themselves and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven and, you know, yada, yada, yada. Well, don't you believe that? Sure, I believe that's exactly right for the people to whom it was said. You and I, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we have no covenant relationship. Okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, who's the my people in 2 Chronicles chapter 7? It's got to be. There's no church, the body of Christ in existence, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their way. Haven't you heard that verse a million times? Mrs. Dobson used it for the National Day of Prayer. Jerry Falwell, that was his marching verse for how long? For a long, long time. Now, verse 18, then will I establish my kingdom. I wonder why Falwell doesn't preach that one. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, I'm in verse 19, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots. Well, what's the issue in verse 19? I'm not interested in the plucking. I'm interested in the statutes and commandments. Are you under the law? Since you're not under the law, then why would this business with statutes and commandments somehow be a covenant between you and God? So that was it about September 11th, John. And what you saw September 11th was what happens when the mainstream media, the public education system, the left-leaning religionists all get together and say, all religions are okay. All religions are viable. All religions are equal. That's egalitarianism. And so a Muslim that's sincere, this is what the Pope says, a Hindu that's sincere, you know, that all, that's good. That they love the same God. They're trying to get the same God different ways. You hear all of that stuff? Well, the truth of the matter is there is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as an evil religion out there. There are several, as a matter of fact. And the Muslim faith, if you read the Quran, you come away from that thing shaking your head. Because it is a militant book. Now, some of our Bible, taken out of its context, is militant as well. You can't read 2 Samuel and not see that. You can't read Kings and not see that. So, I hope I'm not taking the Quran out of its context. But I've noticed a real lack of Muslims coming out and saying, boy, we sure are sorry that happened. I don't see the Muslim fund to help the victims. I haven't noticed that in the press. It's the worshiping of a false god. Allah's not the God of the Bible. He didn't have a son that died for sinners. And Muhammad, who was quite a character in his own historical right in the 7th century, it's evil just turned loose and doing what evil does. And there's going to be more of it. You'll need more of it, sorry to say. But that's the reference. That's all it was. And, you know, Falwell and Robertson are covenant in their thinking. Falwell, somewhat Calvinistic in his thinking. And so they see God manipulating, you know, airplanes are puppets to God, and God's doing this and God's doing that and all of this kind of business. Now, if that's what they believe, and it happens that it is, and they go out and say it, and it happens that they did. What really irritated me was within 48 hours, they both are denying that they said it, doing retractions, though I didn't mean it that way. Well, if it's what you meant, have guts enough to say it. But if your theology doesn't work, then the thing to fix is not your Bible, but your theology, and to take another look at it. God's not killing boys and girls in daycare centers on the 77th floor of the South Building to teach Norman Lear anything. And that kind of Calvinistic predestined mentality is covenant thinking quintessential. Eugene B. Debs ran for president 6 times. 24 years that guy ran for president. Yeah. OK. Okay. Well, there's a lot of things, you know. We don't know our own history, and you're right about that. And, but the idea, this multiculturalism, this pluralism that's out there that says every religion is equally, really the press thinks it's equally worthless. But they'll say it's equal. All different religions are equal. It's just not so. And John 14:7 still right. There's no way to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one plan of salvation, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ having been shed for your sins. Allah won't get it done. Buddha won't get it done. You can read the Bhagavad Gita. You can read Zoroastra. You can do all of that. And it's hopeless. Right now, I've got a 1,400-page book I'm reading. And it's Nostradamus' predictions, and all of them have been categorized by, you know, the Kennedy assassination, all this kind of stuff. You never read such tripe and foolishness in your life. Obscure sayings that really don't mean anything that you read events back into. Folks will accept most anything except this book you've got on your lap. It's funny how that is. Well, to return this book you've got on your lap to Revelation, and I gather Brother Malcolm Keith isn't going to make it tonight. He lives up north of Trotwood, and he's in here 14 in a row studying the Revelation lessons. We got down to Revelation chapter 3 this last time, and I think we're down to long about... I know we did verse 8, we talked about the open door and keeping the word. Behold, I will make them... Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, we'll start there. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. We talked about that a little bit last time as well, because these people, you see, it's an advantage to them to say that they are Jews when they're not Jews. So it is advantageous in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 to be Jewish. This is not about the church, the body of Christ, in which there is no Jew, neither Jew nor Greek, in the body of Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. This is about Israel. This is seven churches explaining to Israel seven epochs of Hebrew history to warn them about how they need to behave to get through Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. And as he tells them that I make of them a synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Well, we better identify who the thy and who the thee is in that verse. Now, John is the one that's getting the message, and he's hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ that these people will come to worship before him. John, of course, you know from Galatians chapter 2, in verse 7, 8, and 9, John's ministry was to go to the circumcision. The book of John is as Jewish and Old Testament as any book in your Bible. The book of John, John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation of the Jews. John chapter 5, verse 39, salvation is to them that did good works. It's not grace doctrine, and people tell new converts to go home and read the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 9, says they didn't even understand the death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that what it says? Thought that's what it says. So there's a lot of misapprehension out there. John is a representative of Israel here. He's not representative of the church, the body of Christ, and we covered that a dozen weeks ago. And it's an interesting thing that these people, please turn to Isaiah chapter 45, these people in this synagogue of Satan are going to be looking to Israel to worship. And in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. So if you want to get to Jehovah, you go to Israel. And that's the context of Daniel's 70th week in the Great Tribulation. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust at thy feet, and they shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. So here again you've got promises from God to Israel about how the Gentiles are going to be looking to them. The Gentiles are coming to Israel as to find God's blessings, and that's how somebody in the Old Testament would get right with Jehovah God. That's what's going on in Matthew chapter 15. You remember the lady beseeches the Lord in Matthew chapter 15? Maybe we should turn that. And in Matthew chapter 15, the lady beseeches the Lord, and you see, he won't even talk to her, and the disciples say, Hey, get this gal out of town. We don't want to waste time with her. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 22, Behold, a woman of Canaan. That makes her a Gentile. And she came out of the same coast and cried unto him, I'm in Matthew 15:22, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Verse 23, and he said, Why, sure, sweetheart, no problem. Verse 23, answered her not a word. And instead of answering her, instead of telling her anything, the disciples came, besought him, saying, Get rid of her, send her away, for she crieth after us. And he answered, He explains what the problem is to her. I'm not sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, honey, and you're from Canaan. You're a Gentile. You want to get the blessings of the Messiah, you better join up with Israel. So what does she say? She came and worshiped, saying, Lord, help me. She doesn't say why he should help her. You notice? A lot of people say, Lord, save me. Why? I prayed the sinner's prayer. What's the sinner's prayer? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Why should he? The answer is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You better not leave that out of the gospel presentation. I received him into my heart. I'm not impressed. He never asked to be in your heart. Your heart's desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, deceitful above all things. Well, I do ramble. She said, Lord, help me. She didn't say why. Why should he help her? She hasn't given a reason. He answered and said, It is not meet, not fitting. Doesn't come together. You meet somebody, you come together. It's not fitting. It doesn't come together to take the children, there's Israel's bread, and give it to you Gentile dogs. She said, verse 27, Yeah, I know that. That's true, Lord. I am a dog. And I'm not worthy. But we get what falls off the table. Truth, Lord, yet the dog shall eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answers and says, Wow, you got it, woman. Great is your faith. You understand what the deal is. See, he rejects her, tells her he's not sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He explains that to her, and she takes the position of knowing the doctrine. And then everything's okay. She gets a blessing by coming to Israel. Where's the centurion in Luke? 7? You remember the Roman centurion and the Lord deals with him? You remember why he gets a blessing from the Lord? Luke 7. Mike's got it exactly right. Luke chapter 7, you have in verse 2, a certain centurion's servant was dear to him. He's getting ready to croak, verse 2. And when he heard of Jesus, he said, Send unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, He was worthy. Why was he worthy? Because he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue, verse 5. You know what that is? That's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless them to bless you and curse them to curse you. So the centurion had blessed the nation. He took the position that Israel was God's people. Israel is called God's firstborn son. Hence, they're the ones that get born again, obviously. But he's the one. Israel is the one. Go back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. In verse 1. Isaiah chapter 46. They'll bow down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols whereupon the beasts, the heathen are fallen, they stoop, they bow down together. They couldn't deliver the burden. Verse 3, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from thy belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to whore's hairs, so that's old people, will I carry you when you're aged. I have made and will bear, even will carry you and deliver you. Drop down to verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Drop down to verse, mercy. 12. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Israel's the source of it. You go to Zion, you go to Israel to get it. So that's the condition. That's why Matthew 28:19 reads as it does. You know, words mean things. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, this business of go ye therefore and teach all nations, the only one that could do that would be a nation that wasn't one of the nations. You see, if you take one out of all nations, then you don't have all nations anymore. You've got all nations minus one. But Israel was never numbered among the nations. So the only one that could do that would be Israel, to go forth and teach all nations. It's called the Great Commission. It's not your Great Commission. It's the slogan that a lot of churches use, and they don't do verse 20. They don't teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. They don't do that. Or they'd be plucking out eyes, lopping off hands, and honoring the man that sits in Moses' seat. You've got a greater commission. Yours is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through Christ, and you're an ambassador. You're still interested in getting souls saved. You're not interested in getting souls saved in the kingdom gospel, and as Israel's program, you're interested in getting souls saved by grace through faith. Now, back to Revelation chapter 3, he points out that the Jews are going to be fucked over and made over in verse 9. And he says, because thou didst keep the word of my patience. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 9, and you know, we covered this a month ago, I, John, also who am your brother and companion in tribulation, that's where you are, and in the kingdom and patience. You see the issue of patience. The idea of enduring to the end is what's in place here. The idea of waiting on the Lord's second coming. Although everything looks terrible, be patient and hold fast until the end. So that's the issue with them and their need to be patient. Notice in Revelation chapter 13, which is the Mark of the Beast chapter, in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 10, he that leadeth unto captivity will go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience in the faith of the saints, that they endure this. So these people have a patient issue. You're going to pow zoom meet the Lord in the air. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. That's people enduring to the end of the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Turn there, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. This verse is used to teach you can lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end, and you've all heard that business. And, you can teach that people can lose their salvation. This wouldn't be a very good place to do it. If you want to teach it, I'll show you where. This wouldn't be the best place. I take it to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. Those would be better places. Ezekiel, awfully good there. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 13, he that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Endure to the end of what is the right question? And the answer has to do with the days of the tribulation. if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that's what it's about. In verse 15, you see the abomination of desolation. Verse 21, you see the great tribulation. So it's those folks. Now, they're the ones that have the patience of the saints. When you hear the word patience, who comes to mind immediately? Job. Job's book is how long? 42 chapters. How long is the tribulation? Job, at the beginning's got a good position. What's he got during the middle of it? He loses it all. What happens at the end? He gets it all times two. He's got three people that are attacking him for 38 chapters. And if you read Elihu and Jehud and what's the other bird's name, if you read them and think, I'm looking at the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the same three kinds of people that attacked the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, you'll see a tremendous amount of similarity between those three detractors of Job with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, those three kinds of detractors of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the issue with the Sadducees? No resurrection. What was the issue with the Pharisees? Legalized things, dot I's, cross T's. And what was the issue with the scribes? Well, it doesn't really mean that. It didn't really say that. So those three things are what you're going to find the three detractors in Job are about. And Job is a good picture, in many ways, of Israel coming out of the tribulation and getting better than it ever had. Please turn to the last page of James. What's James about? James tells Israel what the good works are that are being looked for in Daniel's 70th week. We've covered all this, and I know you know it. I'm just reminding you. James, you know, from verse 1, isn't written to you. It's written to the 12 tribes at the time of the scattering, which is in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, here you are on the last page of James, am I right? And on the last page of James, in verse 10, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. So James says, hey, Israel, look at Job to see how this comes out. So for me to say it isn't out of line, is it? So Israel can look at Job and learn some things about Daniel's 70th week and the time of the Great Tribulation. You'll learn more about Satan's activities from Job, chapter 40 and 41, than you will from any other single chapters in your Bible. Birth of Leviathan and all of that business. But at any rate, I digress. I'd like to assume you've got this, you know, in your head, and you've got this when you boot up your computer, you know, all your programs start running. So I assume when we start Bible study, you boot up your brain and you got Job in there, you got all this stuff. So these are familiar enough references that we don't have to go back and restudy the whole thing and be reminded of all the nitnoids that are in the passage. Look at the last page of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, of course, explaining to Israel what happened on the cross, just as the Romans explains to you what happened on the cross. And look at the last page of the book of Hebrews. And he is talking to them toward the end of the book about verse 23, he's going to come to him shortly and all of that business. Mercy is right in front of my face and I'm not seeing it. Is that what I want, Mike? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will working. Thank you, Mike. Well, what's the game's about? Bingo. So Hebrews says, hey, Israel, here's what happened on the cross. The law's new, Hebrews 7:12. The priesthood is new, Hebrews 7:12. The old covenant's gone, Hebrews 8:8 to 10. The Old Testament is over, Hebrews 8:9 to 16. The Old Testament quits at the cross. It doesn't quit at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning. It quits at the end of those books. And so Hebrews explains to Israel what happened on the cross. It doesn't explain to you what happened on the cross. You were never a sheep. You were never a lamb. You were never diverse washings and all of that. So they learned that, and then James teaches them the works that Hebrews ends with. And Hebrews ends with works, and James ends verse 20, let him know he was converted to a sinner, and error of his ways shall save his soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins. This business of the verse 11, enduring patience and getting through these hard times, verse 17, the like passions, and he prayed earnestly, and Peter then talks about suffering. 1 John is a litmus test for Israel in the tribulation to learn who's on your side and who isn't. So the Hebrew epistles are properly named, Hebrew epistles. You are improperly named a New Testament Christian, which would make you think the Hebrew epistles applied to you. The New Testament goes to the same people that got the Old Testament. You know that from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 10, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 36, and Ezekiel chapter 36. You're the new creature. You're a weird duck. You're the body of Christ that was hid from ages past and is now made manifest. You're going to live in heavenly places, not in the kingdom on this earth, and that's exciting. So here, back in Revelation chapter 3, then, these people have to endure, and the promise is, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And it's a terrible time. And isn't it fascinating? I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. What did he teach them to pray in the kingdom prayer in Matthew chapter 6? Lead us not temptation. So here's the reciprocal to that. And which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, turn to Zephaniah, a book you hardly ever go to. Zephaniah, not Zechariah. And in Zephaniah, in the first chapter, along about verse 14, here's what you're reading in Revelation. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. So it's not here yet, but it's on its way. The voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. Have a nice day. You don't want to be here for the tribulation. If you're not saved, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for your never-dying soul. You trust his payment for your sins. God saved your soul. You miss all this. That's good. Be glad to leave. We're going to have another boom. You ready? I warned Carol this time. I saw it coming. Yeah, I saw it coming. All right. Going to have another boom. I saw it coming. Verse 18, neither shall their silver, the gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole and the land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He comes back as a vengeful Lord. And notice in Luke chapter 21, he comes back with wrath against his enemies. Luke chapter 21, in verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's where that prayer fits. It fits in the tribulation. It doesn't fit on you. Don't, yeah. You know that God doesn't forgive you on the merits of you forgiving somebody else in this dispensation. You know that. So, thy kingdom come when you're leaving hardly makes a lot of sense anyhow. These people on the earth are in trouble. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The people that dwell on the earth are facing that day of judgment. Notice it in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 10. And took a little book of the angel's hand and ate it and was in my mouth, sweetest honey, my belly. Wrong verse. 11 verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth and rejoice over them. So the people that dwell on the earth are a big focus of the book of the Revelation. Happily, you'll not be here. Revelation chapter 3. Because I've kept the word in patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation. Try Isaiah 26 on this one. Isaiah chapter 26. In verse 20, come, my people, enter into the chamber, shut the doors about thee, and hide thyself, as it were, for a moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities, and the earth shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Here it says, for a moment. Revelation says, for an hour. I don't have any reason to think it's anything other than what it says. And anything other than, well, an hour really means something else, would be private interpretation. I'm going to leave it as an hour. You know, a lot can happen in an hour. And please turn to Psalms 32. My wife's life has changed forever, and it took seconds. Changed me a little bit, too. I don't mind telling you. So a lot can happen. Took an hour to knock down two trade towers in New York City, and those people, you know, had to steal planes to do it. You get God operating, and he doesn't have to borrow airplanes to do it. Psalms chapter 32, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods the great waters shall not come nigh. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Clearly it's a tribulation passage, preserving them from trouble. No time given. I gather it's a short period of time. And an hour is short. So I'm going to leave it be the literal hour that it is in the Bible. When you allegorize something, you better have a few verses, not just a half a verse someplace. You ought to have a few verses to make something an allegory. If you're going to say the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Revelation chapter 20, which is mentioned six times in that chapter, is an allegory, you better find me some verses. Just saying it doesn't get it done. So I'm going to leave it literal wherever I don't have a whole bunch of verses to tell me that it isn't. Behold, I come quickly. Now, somebody says, that's allegorical. Because, look, it's been 2,000 years. No, you look at Acts chapter 2. When you're Israel, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no church, the body of Christ, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You're Israel. And you crucify your Messiah, and he resurrects. And 50 days go by, and Pentecost shows up, and the Holy Spirit shows up. And you're Israel, headed for whatever comes next. When was Messiah cut off? Daniel chapter 9, after 69 weeks. Am I right? If Messiah is cut off at 69 weeks, what week would follow 69? 70. There's no church, the body of Christ. Jesus shows up in Acts 9 and gives to Paul the revelation of the mystery. So if you want to have a mystery church, and you do because you're in it, it's going to be Acts 9 and after. But in Acts 1, and here's 2, obviously, and 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, and 8, there's no church, the body of Christ. Nobody there is getting saved by grace through faith. They're repenting and getting baptized to wash away their sins. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 16? Now, I want you to put yourself in their sandals. There you are on Pentecost. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 16? This is that which was prophesied by Joel. What does Joel prophesy? He prophesies tribulation and kingdom. He doesn't prophesy the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ is not in prophecy. Do these people sell all of their property? They do, don't they? When they sold all of their property, they've done that because that's the tribulation marching orders. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So they're still doing it in Acts chapter 4, folks. Tribulation doctrine. The Holy Ghost kills a couple of people here. Tribulation doctrine. Without this which you know, remove the revelation of the mystery and say Jesus never came back, never talked to Paul, never instituted the church, the body of Christ. Just take that out of your mind. Now, behold, I come quickly means exactly what it says. You're less than 7 years away. It's written to them. You read, behold, I come quickly, it's been 2,000 years. That can't be true. That's got to be an allegory. That's got to be a story. That's got to be fiction. It's written to them, folks. They have no information about 2,000 years. They have no information about the church, the body of Christ. They're looking for what is called the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know anything that he's going to show up in Acts 9 and give to Paul the revelation of the mystery and institute the church, the body of Christ. They don't know anything about that. So behold, I come quickly, quite literal for them. It's ongoing for them. Yeah, it's right in place. So for them, it's not a problem. Now, an amillennialist in the 21st century reads that and says, well, see, the Bible can't be taken literally. It has to be an allegory. I just tried to explain to you why that's not so. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Again, I remind you of Job. He lost everything. And hold fast. Tom talked to you about holding fast this morning and standing fast. Look at 2 John. 2 John is a book of warning. And in 2 John, there's only one chapter, verse 8, look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we will receive a full reward. So you see that's the same thing as verse 11 in Revelation chapter 3. Him that overcometh, verse 12, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. May I, again, I've done this so many times, and I'm sure it gets redundant for you, and I imagine you get tired of it. But let that verse scream at you that this can't be the church, the body of Christ. You are already the temple of the Holy Ghost, folks. You are already, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, complete. You are already, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, seated in heavenly places. You are already, Ephesians 5:27, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. These people are going to become a pillar in a temple. You are already the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are already the body of Christ. It's different people. I'll make it a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, this guy's getting a new name. There's a song in your hymn book. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. You know that song. And so people get enamored over getting their new name. I remind you that we studied 1 Kings chapter 8 has every element of the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6 in it, and it's Solomon building that temple. And I remind you that the issue here with these people, they have a promise of association with this city, and that's the city of Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. It comes to pass. And these people are the inhabitants of New Jerusalem. You are going to live in heavenly places. But in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. So you're meeting the people that are outfitted for this place. And it's to them that that's about. Please turn to Psalm 48. You see, every bit of prophecy for Israel is going to be completed. The greatest doctrine that sorts of people is, what is Israel? You want to take all the denominations in your phone book and divide them into a half a dozen piles. That'll do it for you. What's the deal with Israel? And there'll be a pile of denominations that think they are Israel. There'll be a pile of denominations that think they're replacement Israel. There'll be a pile of denominations that say God's done with Israel, never going to do anything with Israel ever again. It's over. The church has totally replaced Israel, supplanted Israel. That's post-millennialism. And there'll be some dispensationalists that say, no, God's going to restore Israel. But the issue of Israel is something that you can sort out a lot of people's denominational thinking real quickly. In Psalm chapter 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of the mountain of his holiness, beautiful situation in the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. He's going to come down here and have a kingdom, folks. Verse 8, we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. And we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. So it's Israel that has an association with this physical, literal temple that comes down, this physical, literal city that comes down. And that's their association. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 48. And you know about Ezekiel's temple. In Ezekiel chapter 48, in verse 35, Ezekiel chapter 48, it was around about 1,800 measures. The name of the city that day will be The Lord is Here. He's going to show up and set up camp, folks. And Earth's going to be the headquarters of the universe. And Jerusalem's going to be Zion. And Jerusalem's going to be the headquarters of the earth. So the literal, physical second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a Bible truth. Although most of Christianity no longer believes in it, you just put that in the same bucket of tough apples with the fact that they don't believe in hell and the blood and a lot of other things. Now, the church doesn't believe in much anymore except song and dance. In verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar. And you see the new city, it comes down, he's going to put a new name on him. Now, this business of a new name, please turn to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. You know instantly, do you not? Sure you do. When you're in Isaiah 62, you know what kind of territory you're reading. And in Isaiah chapter 62, when you get to the end chapters in the book of Isaiah, you're getting to the restoration of Israel. The culmination of prophecy is what goes on in the end chapters of the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 62, in verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings shall glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So they get a new name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. That's where the song gets this. Look at chapter 65 of Isaiah in verse 15. Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. So they get a new name, another name. They get a new name. And, I could give you some more verses, but I guess that's enough. Now, what's interesting here, of course, and you've already you too. So you've got three things you can do, not just the mark of the beast. It's a list. The mark, comma, or the name. So God puts a mark in his people. Satan puts a mark in his people. God puts a name on his people. Satan puts a name on his people. Do you see why there might be some confusion? You see why you might need some Hebrew epistles to help you understand what's going on around you, just as you need Romans to Philemon and Paul's writings to help you understand what's going on around you. So the idea that every promise in the book is mine is something little boys and girls sing, but you ought to outgrow that thinking, because there's Bible here for everybody in every dispensation. There's Bible here to help people that are going to be alive on planet Earth during Daniel's 70th week. They get some Bible too. There's some Bible for people that are going to be here in the kingdom. They get some Bible too. Folks want to go any place in the Bible and take any verse because they're here and because they're reading it and because we Americans, if we're not the most selfish people on planet Earth, we're in the top two or three. And it's all about me, self-esteem, and you know, all of that business. Well, the Bible doesn't operate that way, and there's a tremendous amount of the Scripture that actually has someone else's address on it. You don't want to tell that to your denominational friends. In the next verse, verse 14, is that where I am in Revelation chapter 3? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, unto the angel that... Oh, that's Laodicea. Let me finish with verse 13. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Remember, that statement is made 8 times in the book of Revelation and never explained. That statement is made 6 times in the Gospels, and there it's explained every time. And it has to do with Christ making information available to the believers and hiding it from the unbelievers. And that's the point of Matthew chapter 13 in the parable, that he hides it in the spirit of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. I know you know that. We've covered that. Verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, oh my, I'm running out of time. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Oh, I wanted to get down to verse 20. I really wanted to finish the chapter tonight, but I see at this point, unless you plan on staying for 2 or 3 hours, and I don't, we're not going to get that done. Laodicea has a rough translation, meaning it's the rule of the people, the justice of the people, it's civil rights. And unto the angel of that church, right. So here comes this, and this is the last of the letters, the last of the epistles that are written. And as he writes to these people, it's an assembly. And he refers to himself as the Amen. And he is the last word, folks. And he's speaking to them as the faithful and true witness. He writes to the church at Laodicea as a faithful and true witness. You remember the idea of in Revelation 22:6 that these prophecies are faithful and true. It's not a bunch of apocryphal symbols that can't be understood. They're written to certain people, and they'll need to understand them. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Can you see what a Jehovah Witness would do with that verse? A Jehovah Witness would say, well, see, he's a created being. You've had him do it, haven't you? He's the beginning of the creation of God. And they'll take that verse and try to make the Lord Jesus Christ a created being. Please turn to John chapter 1. Now, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses attack John chapter 1, verse 1. And frankly, I wouldn't waste 5 seconds with them on that verse. They've made up their mind. It's the first thing they ever learned. I wouldn't waste 5 seconds with them on that verse. You're not going to convince them. John chapter 1, verse 18. You see what it says? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Okay? I'm going to read to you John chapter 1, verse 18 from a New American Standard, and then I'll make my point. John chapter 1, this is a New American Standard. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. The New American Standard gives you a created God. It gives you a begotten God. You follow me on that? There's no translation on planet Earth that reads that way. It's a tough verse in translating, but it's not that tough. And either the word logos is there or it isn't, and it isn't. Here's the issue. The New American Standard had two Unitarians on the committee. They don't believe in a triune God. They don't believe in a Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? Now, John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Jesus Christ in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. You understand that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, declares the Godhead. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You've got God the Father. You've got God the Son. You've got God the Spirit. And God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Spirit. God the Spirit is not God the Father. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The three are one, but they're not each other. They're different manifestations of the one God. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the image. In what sense is he the firstborn of every creature? He's the firstborn from the dead that never died again. Who created what's out here? Christ did. So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Well, who did? God's all of this. God's Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, who of the manifestations of God did the office work? Who's the one that, you know, pulled the lever or spoke the words or who did that? And you see that by him, verse 16, were all things created. In whom we have redemption through his blood, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, for verse 16, by him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your creator. Now, that's interesting. So this verse back here in Revelation, no problem. No problem. People had the idea that there was only God, and then there was this weird dude in the Old Testament. Sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he wrestles with Jacob. Sometimes he's here. Sometimes he's there. But he never really shows up until Bethlehem. And then you've got the Lord Jesus, and he really begins at Bethlehem. Mm-mm. You heard this morning's message. He was there before the foundation of the world, settling the matter of salvation. It's a hard concept, isn't it? Hard to get your head around. You got a big God there. You got God that doesn't operate according to, you know, my little pea brain. And I've only had two IQ tests, and I chose the higher number, you know, but it's not all that high when you think about what God knows. I love the Far Side cartoon where God's playing Jeopardy. And he's got 1,000 points and nobody else got any points. You know, God's pretty smart. The issue then of the verse is something that ought to be quite simple, in that the beginning of the creation of God, all this that you see, Christ is the beginning of that. He's the one that did that. He's the one that put it in place. So when God as this entity has the beginning of creation, it's the Son, it's Christ, that is operative in the activity. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm trying to take the verse away from the Jehovah Witnesses, okay? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, but since thou art lukewarm and art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Boy, that's a good revival meeting verse. Every head bowed and every eye closed, come up here and put your television set on the altar. God's going to spew you out of your mouth. You get rid of all them hobbies. You break all your golf clubs. You get serious about the Lord, or God's going to spit you out. You ever get that kind of stuff? Sure you did. I was at a revival meeting one time, and I think 4 or 5 TVs were turned in during the course of the week of the revival meeting. The preacher took 2 of them home, plugged them in. Way to get a TV and get it cheap. I thought that was funny. Thou art lukewarm. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 28. I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 18. You know why you can't get spewed out of his mouth? You're not in his mouth. You're the body of Christ. You're complete in him. Now, I'm for people having zeal. I'm for people caring. But if you have to cheat with Bible verses to invent slogans, then you've wrested the scriptures, and you're going to hurt people. You're going to confuse them at the very least. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. The land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Spew is a good word for vomit. That's what you're looking at. Leviticus verse 28. That the land spew not you out. You know, if you don't defile it, you won't get spewed out, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So you see the idea of spewing people out of the land. Well, where's Daniel's 70th week crowd headed? They're headed for a land. And they don't want to be spewed out. Leviticus chapter 20. In verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 22, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whether I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. Boy, that's plenty, isn't it? You want the land, you do the statutes, you do the commandments, and then you'll be okay. Better not be lukewarm about the statutes and the commandments. You get spewed out of the land. Now you've got cross references to that verse that are not in your Bible. You're welcome. Isn't that funny? I've got you 2 sets of verses where Israel gets spewed out of the land by not behaving, and you don't have a cross reference in your Bible for those. Amen. So you can write those in. You had the idea that you could be spewed out of his mouth. Well, you're not spittle. You're not in his mouth. You're complete in him. Thank God for that. And, you know, if, hear me on this, and this is a commercial, okay? This isn't the text. Religion controls you 2 ways. Guilt, greed. That's how you get control. Well, if I tithe, God's going to give me. Greed. Well, if I don't tithe, God's going to hit me. Guilt. Guilt, greed. That's how religion grabs you by the nape of the neck and runs you. Grace sets you free. Religion walks on 2 feet. Guilt and greed. Look at what's out there. Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, Mennonites, Amish. Guilt. Oh, Better not wear a brown hat. Better wear a black hat. Yeah, guilt. Oh, the preacher sees me and my dress is too short. Ooh, you know, guilt. And that's the whole section of the legalistic Baptists, the legalistic brethren, the Presbyterians, that you know, if a fly landed on the bridge of their nose, they could see them in both eyes. Minded about things, and that there's a whole, all of those churches, that's the guilt motive. Then look at the other side of the coin. Flip the coin over. Here's a Pentecostal. Here's a charismatic. Here's, oh, God's going to give me this. Oh, God's going to give me that. Oh, God's going to give me this. That's the greed motive. That's pretty much what's out there. Here you are. What motivates you? I hope it's not guilt, and I hope it's not greed. Because you're at peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You don't need guilt. You're complete in Christ. And I hope it's not greed. Because you already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. No matter how greedy you are, you're not going to add to the pile. What motivates you is the love of Christ. You're constrained by the love of Christ. That's what motivates you. That's what winds your watch, because you want to, not because you have to, or because you're going to get something out of it. If you give money to get back, that's a heart issue. That's what a guy does. That, you might as well gamble. Play the stock market. If you give money to get back, well, you know, if I pray just right, or if I give enough, or, you know, if you give to get back, that's a heart issue. You know? I've struck a nerve here, haven't I? But that's true. What does 2 Corinthians 9:9 tell you about what you've got? You got everything you need. Isn't that what it says? So what do you need more for? That's called lust. That's what that's called. And America is the best school of lust that there ever has been on planet Earth. You're going to go home, turn on a TV, and within 30 seconds, there's going to be people paying $500,000 to get you to lust after something. You got to have a new Cadillac. You got to, you know, the Katira with those sexy headlights. You got to move more. It looks best. You've never seen one of them. Yeah, you got to have the new Pentium 4. You know, whatever it is, they'll teach you how to lust. You won't be home 10 minutes. One of the most lustful countries probably you've ever been. And I haven't talked about sex, have I? It's just lust after stuff. Just lust after things. Why? In Plattsburgh, New York, I was in charge of merchandising for the Price Chopper Discount Foods Company up there, and there was a huge Air Force Comet there, but was it ever high priced and misrun, mismanaged? So we opened about a 40,000 square foot grocery store right under the nose of this Air Force commissary, and I knew what was going to happen. When we opened that door, the fire marshal, within minutes of opening the door, we were at capacity, because people could save as much as a quarter on something. Now, it took a good hour to get out of that store. We had elevated offices. I'm up in the office, and there are lines from the meat case to the register down every aisle. And, you know, on a quarter miracle whip, you could save a half a dollar. On a truck roast, you could save a quarter. And they'll waste an hour in line. Aren't we weird? Here, I'll give you a quarter and save you an hour. You know, just, what is this? What is this mentality? Well, that's all in this verse somewhere. Lukewarm. I'll spew you out of the mouth. The guilt and greed motive. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they don't know the condition they're actually in. Don't you have a cross-reference there to the book of Hosea? Yeah, so everybody's got those. Now, I hope, noticed, as we do these studies, if it's a cross-reference I'm pretty sure you all got, I don't call that one. Because you can do that, am I right? I mean, you could read that verse and say, well, it says turn to Hosea chapter 12, verse 8, and you could do that then. So what I try to do is to take you to verses that you don't have, such as, Haggai. It's still in my Bible. It's just hiding. And in Haggai, in chapter 1, in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but have not enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. You ever hear about saving your money in a bag full of holes, like the stock market and that kind of stuff? That's where that expression comes from. So there's a cross-reference to these people that are poor and don't know it. They got their money in a bag, and they better open up the bag and find out it's full of holes and the money's gone. There's also some other references in Hosea dealing with these people, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 3, you see these people. Lest I strip her naked, God stripping Israel, set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her as a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For her mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them, hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and wool and flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. She's playing whoredoms so that she can get the water, the bread, the wool, the wax, flax rather. She's interested in playing whoredoms to get merchandise. During the time of the Great Tribulation, you don't take the mark of the beast, you might be tempted to do that kind of thing. And she shall follow after her lovers and not be able to get there. So she's got a resource but can't get to it. So that's the kind of thing that you're reading. They think that they've got it, but they don't. They're like the fellow in Luke 11. He was right to have a building project. He should have been building a coffin. Instead, he built a barn. It turned out he needed the coffin because his soul was required of him that day. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That's part of the reason why it's hard to get rich people saved, you know that? When we go door to door with the gospel, and I haven't done it lately because of the Carol situation, if we go to a poor neighborhood, and by that, I'm not being pejorative. I mean, these people don't have a lot of money, and you can identify it because their houses are 50, 60, 70,000 instead of 250, 60, 70,000. When you go to, you'll get nicer people, talk to you longer, and have more interesting things to say. You go to the fancy damn neighborhoods, and they'll speak to you out of a little box, and they'll be on time, they'll be very often unpleasant. There's exceptions both ways. There's rude poor people, and there's nice rich people, but more often than not, when you go to the wealthy neighborhoods, they don't have time for you. Yeah, you've been there, done that. So you understand what I'm talking about, because they had need of nothing. As an unsaved man, that was me. That was me. I was on the fast track with the Kroger Company, was going to be in the top executive tier, and I knew it, and everybody else knew it. So I didn't need anything. I'm going to do good. And then I left the Kroger Company, doubled my salary, become vice president of one company, president of another company, found a drugstore chain. Why, I don't need a crutch like those dumb Christians. I had need of nothing. I'm driving a Jaguar XKE when the only other person in America to have one was Jack Parr that I knew of. Fly into Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The flag on the Haynes plant says, Welcome, Terry McLean. I had my own flag. I had need of nothing. And the richer I got, and the better off I was, and the faster up I was going, the less I needed the Lord. So that's what you deal with rich folks. And these people then are identified in the passage. I'm going to have to stop here at verse 17. We'll pick up at the rest of this verse. And do finish. Well, you already know the material. There's so much wrong that's taught out of verse 20. We're going to have to spend some time with verse 20. I want you to hear that. So we'll do. I don't want to rush through that. So we'll do that next time. I have a pass out for you. I've tried to have something for you most every week.
I think I've missed one or two, but I've tried to have something for you most every week. And what this is shows you the three views on the millennium and the three views on the rapture, and gives you some definition of them. In case you wonder, we would be pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. And meanwhile, there are other systems out there, and this allows you to see graphically what they would hold to. Just toss them in the tote there, Mike. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that we're certain of our soul's salvation. We understand our eternal destiny in heavenly places, and we're thankful for the blood that we shed for our sins, and grateful for the word that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Grateful for the gospel of our salvation. As we have that peace with you, and as we have the understanding of who we are in Christ, let us not, Father, become lazy, thinking that this dispensation, this age, runs forever. At a point in time, the tribulation starts. At a point in time, your wrath will be poured out on this earth. And what happened on September 11th will look like a very minor episode. We pray, Father, that while we are yet able to present the gospel of the grace of God and see souls saved, and while there is yet and still in this country enough freedom remaining, even though the restrictions increase continually, there's yet enough where we can preach Christ and Him crucified. We pray, Father, that we'd be busy about it. As we close this evening, we thank you for a good day. We thank you for all of the willing workers and all of the folks in attendance. And we do want to remember Catherine's sister, also Fatima, also Dean and Kearney, also Andrew Dumford, and also my wife Carol. And we know, Father, that these people, while they have physical needs, their spiritual issues have been settled, and we're grateful for that. We know, Father, that we don't measure our relationship to you by physical problems and inadequacies. And yet, we do pray, Father, in the spirit of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, about your sufficient grace. And we thank you for that. As some of us, some of our folks are having to endure hardness and difficult times. So it's with that heart and with that spirit that we close rejoicing in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all.